I want to encourage you to stand as we read from our passage this morning. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word, and of course, relevant, inspired, always authoritative for us, always important for us to approach with a teachable spirit, humble attitudes, ready to receive what He has to teach us. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, as we learn from your word today, teach us, help us to adapt, change, get rid of, add, whatever it is that we need to do with regard to our perspectives, our beliefs, our patterns of behavior, commitments, priorities, whatever it is this morning that you would teach us from this passage and the rest of your word. I pray that you would begin even now, readying us to receive. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may be wondering how this passage connects in with our short series on parenting. And for those of you who are not parents yet, or may not be parents ever, or for those of you who are single, I just want to encourage you, in these types of messages, one of the best ways to approach them is to be thinking, how can I be affirming what the Bible says in terms of parenting application? What can I be affirming about what it says about my own attitudes? So maybe we're talking about things that we're trying to train out of our children, but we need to ask, is this currently in me as an attitude? And then also, how do I encourage those who are parents right now in the body of Christ? Because we are to edify one another, we are to encourage one another, support one another. And so there's always a place, even if it doesn't directly apply to you in some respect on a given Sunday morning. But we are in the midst of this short topical series on parenting and biblical principles. And if you're wondering why this passage was chosen, I think what you should ask is what is being addressed in this passage? What is being asked? It's who is the greatest? And by comparison, who is not so great? Right? And Jesus responds that the greatest person is the one who humbles himself like a little child. And that isn't to say that little children by nature are inherently humble, because we know better than that. Instead, there was something about the eagerness of this little child to see Jesus and his reliance and dependence upon him that illustrated an attitude of humility as opposed to an attitude of pride that is quick to make comparisons and quick to compete to be better than one another. And here's where this passage connects in with our series. One of the most important things that we can do for our children is to address hard attitudes of pride. 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that love is not puffed up. It does not boast. That means that love and pride are incompatible with one another. The more you have of one, the less you will have of the other. And Proverbs 21:4 associates arrogance with a haughty look. Think, for example, about Jesus' parable in Luke 18. It's a famous one that most of you know. There's Jesus describing the Pharisee who stands and prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And then he begins to list all of the people that are not as great as him, right? The extortioners and the unjust and the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And you can envision that haughty look and that attitude and the spiritual comparison going on in the Pharisee's mind, in which in his own eyes he sees himself to be greater. If you look again at verse 4, it says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus speaks of humbling one's self. And the Greek word for humility or humble is a complicated word. The first part means of a low estate, and the second refers to a mind or an understanding. And so part of humbling oneself is this recognition in our own minds of our low estate. We can see that, for example, in Proverbs 16:19, where we read, better to be of the humble spirit with the lowly, associate with the holy, lowly in our minds, than to divide the spoil with the proud. And there, the humble spirit is the one that's associating with the lowly, not unlike the child in this morning's passage who is dependent upon others, does not yet possess any real power or authority. In Psalm 147:6, the psalmist tells us that the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Well, one cannot be lifted up unless he is in a low position to start with. And pride and humility are linked in at least one way. We've talked about this one before. Both involve comparison. But whereas pride is a horizontal comparison in which we desire to be greater than the next person, humility is a vertical comparison in which we have this insightful self-understanding that we realize in comparison to God, we are of a low position. We are surrounded by a universe that displays the power of God. David was mentioning some of those things, neutron stars, and then the microscopic world and the amazing power of God. But even more amazing is the fact that God made it by speaking it into existence. And unless we know God as the mighty creator who created the universe by his mere word, and know ourselves as nothing in comparison, we do not know God at all. A proud man is always looking down and across. I want you to think about it that way. A proud man is always looking down and across, rarely up. But some of you might say, we can't easily compare ourselves to God. Every time we do, we get stuck in using these finite, limited analogies in our own selves to try to understand an infinite being. Well, if it is difficult, perhaps even impossible, to compare ourselves to God as spirit, can we not compare ourselves to Jesus? You might think that is a type of horizontal comparison, but remember that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The Jews of the first century, particularly Jesus' disciples, enjoyed an experience that we will only be able to duplicate once we are in heaven, and that is the presence and direct communication of God through Jesus, the Word made flesh. And all of that means that by comparing ourselves to Him, that is not a form of horizontal comparison that leads to pride. It is a form of vertical comparison that will lead to humility. So how do we compare to Christ? Well, you begin to list all of the things that describe who Jesus was and what he did. He lived only to please the Father. Not only were his actions right, his motives were perfect. He awoke hours before everyone else to go off to spend time in prayer. Not because anyone made him do it, but because he wanted to. He was completely at home with tax gatherers and sinners on the one hand, and yet able to converse with the leadership of the nation. He always knew what to say to people because he was always led by the Spirit, always saying, I do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. His conversation was always edifying, never entangled with the world, and he fulfilled perfectly the commandments and holy standards of the Father. He went willingly to suffer a torturous death as a cursed criminal upon a tree so that he could bear the penalty for sins that he did not commit. So he in everything, he had that pure-hearted devotion that he followed the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he put others above himself. And his lowliness of mind was that he never let that concern for himself ultimately guide his actions. So how do we compare with Christ? Wouldn't you agree that compared to him, we are spiritually destitute. And that is where God wants us to be, in that understanding of our lowly estate. As we read in Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So with that understanding, that big picture of pride and humility, how do we apply that to the task at hand of parenting our children? Well, one of the great challenges that every living person faces is the challenge of pride. It's a nasty thing that affects our mindset, our willingness to work with others. It stands in the way of our willingness to acknowledge that we need the Lord. And it's not just a comparison and a competition on a spiritual level, because it cuts across every aspect of life. For example, Leviticus 26:19 speaks of a pride of power. King Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel 5:20, after he had conquered all of the known world that he knew about anyway, lifted up his heart, it says, and his spirit was hardened in pride. There's also a pride of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, Paul says that knowledge can puff up, whereas love edifies. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And along that same line, Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, prayed, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And because of that truth, she exhorts man, kind of in a prayer, if you will, there at the beginning of 1 Samuel, to talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, she says, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So every single person struggles with pride. Us as parents, our children, and yet none can stand this trait when they see it in other people. And hardly any person except the Christian ever imagines that he is guilty of pride. And even Christians are slow to see it in themselves. Now we use, real quickly before I talk about some specific things to look for in our children, just a couple caveats. We do use the term pride. It's the nature of the English language that you have 128 different definitions for a given word. And so there are nuances, obviously, ways that we use pride that aren't always negative, sinful aspects of pride. So we will say someone is proud because they take pleasure in being praised, but that's not always pride, for example. A child who is praised for doing well, or our wives whose beauty we praise, the saved soul in whom God says, to whom God says, well done, faithful servant, they're pleased and they should be pleased. And here's why. In those cases, the pleasure lies not so much in what we are or what we did, but in the fact that someone has been pleased by our actions. And we want to please them. The child is pleased because her mother is happy. In fact, Proverbs 27:2 tells us this, and kids, this is important to remember. Let another man praise you, and not your own lips, right? A stranger, and not your own mouth. The trouble is not that we are pleased with the praise of others. The trouble begins when we pass from thinking that I have pleased my employer, I've pleased my spouse, I've pleased my parent, to thinking, well, what a fine person I must have been to make that person happy. The more we delight in ourselves, the more proud in the negative sense we become. Another way we use the phrase pride is when we say a person is, let's say, proud of his family. Whether this is truly pride or depends on exactly what we mean. Most of the time we mean that this individual has a warm-hearted admiration for or loyalty to something. That's not a sin. On the other hand, we might mean that the person, because he thinks he belongs to this particular family or this particular group or even country that membership makes him a better person than others. And that attitude then starts becoming pride. And I think you'll see the common theme of those examples, and we could come up with more caveats. But pride is in its essence comparative, it's competitive, it's not so much being pleased with having something as it is being pleased with having more of something than someone else has. Let me say that again. Pride, in its essence, is not so much being pleased with having something, it is being pleased with having more of something than the next person. We often say that we're proud of being wealthy, or we're proud of being smart or good looking, but that's not usually the case. Proud people are proud of being richer or more clever or better looking than others. Why do I say that? Because if everyone else was equally wealthy, if everyone else was equally smart, and if everyone else looked the same, there would be nothing about which to be proud. It's the comparison that makes a person proud. It's that pleasure about being above the rest and being self-sufficient that makes you proud. So what does pride look like in our children? Well, pride will manifest itself in many ways. There are obvious ways that nearly everyone would identify as pride, such as when our children believe themselves to be better than others in some characteristic or some ability, and that causes them to think less of other people. And that feeling of superiority expresses itself in haughtiness or in showing off or in vanity. Those are the obvious aspects of pride. But there are many, many more subtle aspects of pride. For example, does anyone have a child who always says, "I can do it myself," and doesn't think they need the help of others, but wants things done his or her way? It starts when our children are young and demand to put on their shoes by themselves without help. And then that progresses often to commanding other children in regard to the best and only way to play this game or that game. And then to correcting parents in the middle of conversations, until at some point many children even begin telling other adults what to do and whether they are wrong, and believing in utter confidence that they know what is best and right. Does anyone have a child that has grown lazy in their schoolwork? Not because they don't want to do the work, but because it is easy enough for them that they can get away with laziness. I.e., they only ever give the minimum amount of effort to get the job done. And usually this is a result of a self-centered, self-focused attitude that says, I don't want to put out the work necessary to strive for excellence and fully utilize the gifts that God has given me, because my time and my pleasure are more important than the sacrifice that would take. Does anyone have a child who gets overly offended when misunderstood or mistreated? It's possible that this is the result of a proud heart that requires that people acknowledge his or her actions, rather than the admonition of Christ that the Lord sees our actions and knows our hearts, and not to worry about whether other people see or acknowledge our good deeds. This child must be recognized, or they will think that their efforts were not worth it. Failure to be appreciated will result in anger or sulking or any number of negative responses. Does anyone have a child who responds to discipline with anger rather than respond to discipline with gratitude? And I know that we all struggle with that. We continue to struggle with that as adults, with the discipline of God. But rather than respond to discipline with gratitude, knowing that it is for their own good, they are offended that they are disciplined. And they show up by stomping off, glaring at you, by their actions saying, "How dare you discipline me?" Pride often expresses itself in self-pity and manipulation. Does anyone have a child who has what might be called a contrary spirit? This is a child who always has to put on some kind of, or make some kind of contrary point to what you say, or have the last word, or simply be disagreeable. You'll say, let's do A, and your child responds, but I want to do B. Or you'll say, take that thing off your head, and she responds with, but I like it on my head. This is the early stage of argumentativeness, and it's the result of pride. Do any of you adults struggle with these things? You knew I would ask. You see, pride, unless it is conquered, slain, and crushed in childhood, simply grows into more elaborate and often more destructive adult forms later. We must be vigilant to recognize pride and to eliminate it through the power of the Holy Spirit in our training and in our discipline. So how do we eliminate pride? I've already mentioned the first step towards eliminating it. If pride is a matter of looking down and across at ourselves and others, we need to start spending more time looking up and meditating upon God's greatness and holiness. Every time a person in Scripture saw God for the mighty Lord that He is, that person was humbled. Whether it was the prophet Isaiah, awestruck by the image of God's greatness in the throne room vision of Isaiah 6, or the apostle John falling to his feet when he sees a vision of the throne of God in the early chapters of Revelation, every attribute of God, be it holiness or majesty or forgiveness or love, they are all rebukes to us when we compare them to our own poor imitations. And the more we enlarge our minds in that regard, the more we will find that our image of ourselves is diminished. Someone once said that the surest road to humility is to constantly remember God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So help your children to understand the mighty hand of God. Talk expansively of the Lord. Talk about Him all the time and the greatness of what He has done. Have your children's minds try to grasp the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, all of the great attributes of God. It speak of them, you know, David spoke early of adoring God. Adore God all the time in front of your children. Second, we need to understand who we are. Yes, contemplation of God and Christ reveal part of who we are, but honestly, there's more we need to understand. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, you know this verse, to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, He has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Draw the natural implication and conclusion from that. He chose you, right? Why did He choose you? Well, there's a strong possibility that He chose you because you're one of the foolish or the weak or the base, that God is determined to exalt so that He may receive glory and not you. And that's humbling to think that we are and maybe still are foolish, weak, and base. But friends, that's what we are. Everyone, whether he realizes it or not, is powerless without God and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy without the mercy of Jesus Christ. No person can work themselves into favor with God because of some inherent goodness or talent or skill or good looks or whatever it is. And the lost suppress that fact. They exchange it with the lie that the world offers, that we can be all that we can be, that we are successful, that we're powerful, that we're knowledgeable, and all of the rest. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:33, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Paraphrase, everything else is superfluous. And I think we do our children a disservice when we make life revolve around them. When we make everything center around their schedule. The whole family serves that child. And we teach them by our actions that they are the center of the universe and not the Lord. And when they get older, we keep encouraging them by telling them how skilled and competent they are to be anything that they want to be, that they are inherently good people who need to be on guard against the wicked world out there. And I am not discouraging you from praising the good gifts of God in your children or the fruit of the Spirit that they begin to show as a maturing life. In fact, you need to do these things. But I am discouraging you from the world's perspective that says we should only say good things about our children and make them the center of our universe. Our children need to know their depravity. They need to know the truly wicked nature of their sin, and that the only thing to truly glory in is our great God, and that the center of our universe is God. And if that means that we have to change some of the things that we do as a family, or if we have to say no to some of the things that our children want to do because God is the center of our home and the center of our universe, then that helps them understand this concept. Third, we need to think carefully upon the types of passages that deal with pride and humility. God loves and dwells with the humble and those contrite of heart. We saw that earlier. He resists pride. And actually, more than resisting pride, he hates it. And I know hate is a strong word, but that's what the Bible uses in Proverbs 8:13 when God says, "Pride and arrogance I hate." Proverbs 16:5 says that the proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. You're not going to get a much stronger word than that, abomination. If we truly understand how much God's anger is set against pride, it would grieve us deeply to know how often we are exalting ourselves. So when you talk to your children about character, keep emphasizing the way that God sees humility and pride. Keep pointing out prideful heart attitudes, prideful actions. Point them back to the Scriptures, how God loves the humble. Elevate humility as a character trait to which everyone in the family is aspiring. Confess when you are experiencing your own issues with pride. And then point them to the many examples of humble people in the history of the church. There are men and women in history who show us this path of humility, whether it be martyrs of the early church or praiseworthy missionaries, Christian leaders, both in ancient times, modern times, whatever. Keep exalting, elevating God first, but then also humble examples of believers. Fourth, ruthlessly fight against pride. And the Bible tells us that the best way to do that is to emulate Christ's own method of fighting against pride. Philippians 2 reminds us that Christ took on the form of a servant even to the point of death. Proverbs 15:33 says that before honor comes humility. Philippians 2:9 shows it to be true, for it says that Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So in light of Christ's humility and his example, and the fact that you are only ever exalted after you give up of yourself, one of the best ways to help your children learn humility is to teach them to serve others. And when I say serve others, I don't just mean serving others within your family, although that's important. I think the idea of learning to let others go first can extend itself to such places here at church. You can help others serve others. You help your children serve others by things like opening doors for other people, letting other people go through the lunch line first. I appreciate how some of you families in the past have brought your children early to help. Whether it was serve in the kitchen, or some of you used to go out and you sweep up things out in the courtyard. I remember the Jones family used to do that. Some of you are helping and set up things for the church service itself. But it goes beyond that too. Beyond your family, beyond the church family, it goes to serving in the kingdom of God out in the community. So perhaps it means coming up with ways, whether it's serving food at the local homeless shelter, serving at the nursing home ministries, finding specific projects to bless others. Whatever it may be, having this thought as a family, and especially as parents, you know, if I don't specifically plan this into my schedule, guess what? It won't happen. 99% of the time, your children are not going to come to you at 7, 8 years old, and then older, etc., and say, you know, Mom, Dad, I was thinking this great idea of how we need to put others above ourselves. We need to serve others. Let's come up with a service project to do this Christmas season. But I'll tell you when they will do that. They'll do that when you've established a pattern of coming up with specific service projects at the Christmas season, and they actually develop this character of, I love to do this. Are we going to do that again this year, Mom and Dad? In other words, I do think that our children, as we train them to love serving others, actually come to love it, but it is not natural to them. And parents, you have to model for them and you have to make those choices. Because your children, if they have their own way, without being trained away from pride and self-centeredness, will fill their schedule with everything that pleases themselves. Just like we would, right? Except for the goodness of God in training us. So I encourage you to be intentional in that regard. Ultimately, God neither desires prideful self-exaltation. He doesn't want false modesty or fear. He wants spirit-enlightened understanding that everything that we have, because many of us, you know what? We have been given good things. We have all been given gifts to use in the service of God's kingdom. And we need to be thankful for those things. There's no place. Humility is not, and I've said this before, humility is not about a false modesty. Humility is recognizing that everything that we have that is good comes from God. And then using it for His service. That's humility. And humility goes on to say that because I do that, and people, if they acknowledge that and affirm these gifts in me, that I am constantly redirecting in my mind and sometimes just in my response, I am redirecting them to the Lord, to the praise of His glory. Because it's not about me, it's about what God has done in me and through me. And that is a hard lesson to learn. And it's hard to parent. It's hard to keep redirecting our children to appreciate the Lord for what He has given them, especially when their peers are all praising them for the wrong reasons. Your children's peers will naturally praise them for their intelligence or their competence in athletics or their great skills with their hands or their good looks. They'll be praising them all these things because they'll be thinking in this competitive, comparative means. There'll be a sense of envy and covetousness, and I want to be with you. I want to be your friend. You know, we know all about what happens and how the world views these good gifts that God has given us. And so we have to strike that right balance as parents to be able to help our children say, you know what? There is no shame in recognizing God has made you an intelligent person. Praise the Lord that you have the ability to learn things so easily. You have the ability to remember things. You have such an amazing memory. Now, how are you going to use that for God's kingdom? Not how are you going to impress your friends, or how are you going to be better than all of your peers, but how are you going to use that for the Lord? And are you thankful to God for what He has given you? And when people praise you, how do you handle that? And that's that conversation with our children all the time, helping them evaluate their heart responses. We know how easy it is to fall into pride. So my last encouragement to you, friends, is this. Make sure that overarching all of that is that you are helping your child, and this is a natural conclusion because I've already hinted at it and even said it outright multiple times today, understand that their identity comes from what God has made them in Christ. And not from their achievements, and not from their looks, and not from their abilities. Teach them how to confess, how to ask for forgiveness, how to be grateful. Keep pointing them back to the Lord. And friends, when we have an eternal perspective, we realize that what used to puff us up is only so much hot air. So I'm challenging you this morning, child and adult alike, where are you struggling with pride? Where are the areas where you find yourself comparing yourselves to others and thinking that you are somehow in a better or a more holy position? Don't allow yourselves to play the fool. You have nothing that wasn't first given to you or that can't as quickly be taken away. Become again, as our morning's passage says, like a child. Innocent, simple, dependent upon the Lord. Give Him the glory due Him and love others in humility, because that's the kind of attitude, friends, that not only pleases God, but breaks down barriers between people, that leads to reconciliation in relationships, that removes differences, that leads to a unified and a united church, that leads to a powerful people of God, whom God is not constantly resisting because of their stubborn, proud hearts, but is walking alongside and making them an effective army for God. So I commend that to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are the holy, mighty, powerful God. And you want us to recognize that. You want us to acknowledge that there is none but you. And that what we have is what has been given to us by your mercy and by your grace. And Lord, help us first as parents to have that attitude so that we don't contradict the things that we're trying to teach our children. Help us not to be proud ourselves and then commend humility in our children. But Lord, help us to do the hard things, which is to die to pride, to kill it and crush it in ourselves, and then to see it in our children, help them to see it, so that they may ultimately become your servants. So in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.